the salvation of sinners is totally 100% the work of God. It is not in any way, I always say it this way, that salvation is conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the proclamation of that fact, but also the fact that he fulfilled all those conditions. And his fulfillment of those conditions can be summarized in different ways, different phrases. We talk about the death of Christ. We talk about the blood of Christ. We talk about the cross of Christ. That's, most people, when they think of those things, they think of God making an attempt to save us if we'll let him. But that's not what it is at all in the Bible. It's a finished work in the Bible. Christ, when he was on that cross and he was dying, he gave up the ghost. And before he gave up the ghost, it says, he says, "It is finished," John 19:30. And he's not just talking about his suffering. Now that his suffering was over when he died. That's true. But he's talking about the prophecy of the Old Testament concerning the perfection of a work, the completion of a work. Daniel chapter 9:24, for example, said that he would make an end of sin. He would finish the transgression. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what was finished. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "By one offering he hath what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified." That means he completed it. So that the gospel is the proclamation not just of God making an attempt to save people, the majority of which enter eternity unsaved, but the gospel is the proclamation of the God-man's finished work that guarantees the salvation of those whom he perfected, those whom God gave him before the foundation of the world. Now, so salvation is conditioned on Christ. It's not conditioned on man in any way, to any degree, at any stage. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Salvation's of the Lord. The works of man are totally, totally left out of the ground and cause of attaining or maintaining salvation. So, no part of salvation can be attributed to my goodness or to my power. Do you understand that? It's all attributed to God's goodness and God's power in Christ. And so, how then do we view these things concerning the exhortations of Scripture? I mean, there are commands here. Commandments, you might say. Look at verse 20. He says in verse 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith," he says we're building up ourselves. Now, Christ is the builder of the church, isn't he? He said, "Upon this rock will I build my church." And what was the rock? The rock wasn't the Apostle Peter, as the Catholic Church would have you believe. The rock is Christ. "My hope is built on nothing less. On Christ the solid rock I stand." And yet he says to us, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. What is the most holy faith? That's the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel of Christ. All right, that's our faith. We believe what God says. And then he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's prayer. We're to be a people of prayer, the scripture says. We're to communicate. And then he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves? The Bible also says, in fact, right down here in the verse 24, we're going to get to next week, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." We can't keep ourselves from falling. And yet he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what is that all about? What does that mean? All right. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 22, "And some having compassion, making a difference." We'll look at that in just a moment. Others save with fear. Save them with fear. Can I save you? What does that mean? Can you save me? I want to tell you something. If I could save you, or you could save me, then we don't need Christ. So what does that mean? Okay. He says, pulling them out of the fire. How do I pull anybody out of the fire? The fire there is talking about the displeasure and wrath of God. He says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, what does all this mean? Well, that's why I entitled this lesson, The Mind and the Means of Grace. All right? Now, let's look at it from two different viewpoints. Let's look at it first from God's viewpoint. God is sovereign. You cannot argue that fact from the beginning. Against that fact, rather. You cannot argue against that fact from the Bible. God is sovereign. The Bible portrays God as a God of purpose, who purposed all things before the foundation of the world. That is a mind-boggling fact. It's so mind-boggling that most people deny it. Most people have a view of God. And I use this analogy all the time, that he's some kind of a cosmic chess player up there. He makes his move, we make our counter move, and then he has to figure out what new move to make next, all of that. And they cover themselves by saying, well, God does it that way, but he knows, he sees the future. So now they're portraying God as some kind of like crystal ball gazer. That is not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that can show you that. There are verses that talk about God repenting, but there are also verses that says God is not a man that he should repent. How do you figure those things? Well, sometimes the Bible speaks down to us. You say, well, that ain't right. Have you ever spoke down to your children? Have you ever tried to explain complex concepts to your children in child terms? Well, of course you have. We have to, because their minds cannot grasp at them in their stage of development the complex things. Well, does it surprise any of us that that's the same thing? What, God, who's so high above us, who can know his ways? His ways are past finding out. God is so high above us, we can't even fathom the intricacies of the mind of God. So he talks down to us. There's a word that I don't like to use because people think I'm just trying to be a smart aleck, but I'm not. It's called anthropomorphism. You ever heard of that? Anthropomorphism. That's human, see, it's changing things into human ideas and terms. And sometimes God does use human terms to explain himself, talking down to us. Like when we talk about the arm of God. Well, God is spirit. See? He didn't have actual arms like we do. But what does the term the arm of God mean? It means God's power. His arm. See? His reach. Things like that. So sometimes that happens. But God is sovereign. The Bible says God, in Ephesians 1:11, it says God works all things after the counsel of his own will. I often put it this way, because I never forget. I was preaching a message on the fall of man. And when you understand what the Bible teaches about that subject, it's mind-boggling, because the Bible tells us that Christ was set up as the Savior of God's people when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. When you say he was set up before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of sinners, was that sometime before Adam fell? Well, of course it was. Does that mean that God ordained the fall of Adam? Well, that's what the Bible says. And yet God is not the author of sin. Now go home and sleep on that one for a while. Figure that one out, you see. God is not the author of sin. God is all good. But that's the way it is. Now, here's what I'm saying. I was preaching on that, and I got an email from another preacher in town. He heard me preaching on this on TV. And he was appalled. He said, "I cannot believe that you think that God ordained the fall of man." And I wrote him back. I put some scripture in first, because that's the way to answer it. I said, "I can't believe that you think that Satan sneaked up on God and took him by surprise." "Well, God knew that it was going to happen before." My friend, that's crazy. That is not biblical. Now, can I explain all the intricacies of that so as to satisfy our puny minds? And the answer is no, I can't. Einstein couldn't do it, so I certainly can't. That's God. He's high above us. But my point is this. God works all things after the purpose of his own will. God's sovereign will be done. Now, here's the objection that comes. Well, if that's true, then que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Then we'll be fatalist. All right? Kismet, the Muslims call it, you know. Nothing I can do about it, so I'm, you know, well, okay, go out there and stand in the middle of Slappy Boulevard and let a truck hit you. There. No, no. God's given us a mind. But here's the point. Here's the point. Everything that God has purposed in his sovereign will, he has also provided the means to accomplish that will. And lo and behold, sometimes the means that God uses is just little old people like us. Now, he does. I know this, for example. God's going to save his chosen people. The Bible says that. You say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, okay. But that's what the Bible says. God's going to save his people. He's going to save them on one ground. And that's the blood, the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to save you or me or anybody else upon any other ground. Why? Because it would dishonor him. It would deny him. Now, if you think, and I think, that it's going to be some other ground, then we're what? Unbelievers. That's what the Bible teaches. So, God's going to save his people on that one ground. You say, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do." Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God has also determined to use the means of evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, going in all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, everybody who will listen, and in that way God's going to call out his elect in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, those whom God saves, he preserves. The Bible says that. He will not let them go. They'll go through life and they'll stumble and they'll fall and they'll trip over things, but they're going to be looking to Christ now by his grace. But he's not going to let them go. The Bible says that. But, well, does it matter what Christians do then or not do? Yes, because God uses means. Now, that's what this passage is talking about, the mind and the means of grace. So you have God in his sovereign mind using his appointed means through the preaching of the gospel and the perseverance of the saints to save his people. All by his power, all by his goodness, all by his grace. Now here's the second point of view I want you to look at this through. He's given us the minds and means of grace too. And the mind of grace is summarized in this one word in verse 20, beloved. Beloved. The apostles often addressed the church of God as beloved. You're the beloved. Here's what he's saying. If you're in Christ, if you believe in him, if you're washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, if you've been born again by the Spirit and you're looking to Christ alone for all salvation, that's the evidence that you're beloved of God. And the love that he's talking about here is the unconditional love of God to his people. That means it's not an earned love. If God loves me, I didn't earn it. If God loves me, I didn't deserve it. And still don't. Still don't earn it. I tell people all the time, I've preached the gospel for over 30 years now. The true gospel. I spent a lot of years preaching the false gospel too until God saved me. But I preached the true gospel for over 30 years. I thank God for that. That's by His grace. But if God were to judge me right now based upon the efforts and works of my preaching, I'd still be damned. Again, my hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's the only claim to fame I have. That's the only glory I have. Paul the Apostle, he said that, you know, Paul, we would look at Paul compared to other preachers. We'd say Paul was probably the top other than the Lord Himself, right? Wouldn't you? Paul said, God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross. That's it. I still, like right now, I still have no righteousness but Christ imputed to me. Now, I have a lot of things that I could talk about attributed to God. The fact that I know Him and love Him and follow Him and believe in Him and I've repented of my dead works and I love the fact that I can understand a lot of the Scriptures and all that. That's a gift from God. But none of that makes me righteous. It's Christ alone. So that's the beloved thing. See, it's unconditional love. We love Him because He first loved us. And look over at 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just give you an example. Now, I've got several passages there in your lesson that you can look at. But let me give you an example of what he's talking about now. When he says beloved, beloved of God, with that unconditional love. But now it's not an empty love. It's not a love that leaves people to perish. It's not it's not an unlawful love because it's based on a just ground. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. So it's a just love. It's a holy love. It's not a weak love. God's love provides everything necessary to save His people. Just like you love your children, right? Your grandchildren. Would you do everything in your power to ensure their well-being? Now, here's the difference between you and God. You're limited in your power. I'm limited in mine. But God's not. He's unlimited in His power. There's power in the blood. We sang that a couple. There's power in the blood. Well, look over here at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, motivates us, energizes us. You say, now what love is he talking about? Is he talking about our love for Christ? No. Now, do we love Christ if we're saved? We do, but our love's not perfect love. We struggle, see. The moment you struggle in any area of obedience to God's revealed will shows that your love is not perfect. Because if your love was perfect, your love for Him was perfect, you'd have no struggle at all. For example, somebody harms one of your family members. The Bible says, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you, pray for them. You say, well, I try to do that. Well, if your love was for Him was perfect, you wouldn't even have to try. You'd just do it without even thinking, without even wrestling. That's what Christ did. Perfect love. But what he's talking about here is Christ's love for His people. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. His love for us sent Him to the cross to die for all His people. Who is the all there? You know, the original reading of this in the original language would say something like this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died." That's what the verse really says. All have died. In other words, when Christ died, all for whom he died, they died with him. And that's explained in Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to be dealing with that next week when we talk about the truth shall make us free main worship hour. So what Paul's saying here, it's the unconditional, free, unearned, undeserved of Christ for me, evidenced by his death on the cross to establish righteousness for me and to save me. That's what motivates me. That's what constrains me. Now, when we seek to obey any commandment of Scripture, if it is truly the love of Christ that constrains us, motivates us, energizes us, we cannot do it in a legal, mercenary way. In other words, that means this, that whatever I try to do, attempt to do, struggle to do, endeavor to do, to obey God, to please him, whether it's worship, whether it's charity, whether it's good works, it's the love of Christ for me that constrains me and motivates. It's not legalism. It's not law that constrains me. How many preachers today call themselves Christian, try to get people to give to the church upon constraint of punishment? Give or burn. Give that money or God will take it out the back door in a pine box. You ever heard that? You know what I'm saying. And some of them may not state it that way, but it's sort of implied, isn't it? You know. Now, we certainly know that a person who's so materialistic that they don't seek the Lord, that they're lost. We know that. Selfish, stingy, all that. We as Christians are not to be selfish and stingy. We're to use the things that God gives us. Even the things you work hard for, that's just the means, folks. God's the one who gives the increase. Remember what he said? It's God. The farmer goes out, he plows, he plants, he prepares, he fertilizes, but it's God who gives the increase. And we're to use it for his glory and the good of his people, to spread the gospel. We're to honor him. We're to help others, all of that. But not under constraint of legalism and law, and not like a mercenary. Well, I'm doing this to get my rewards. Well, you're a hireling. Remember in the Revolutionary War, studying in history, the Hessians, they were hirelings. They were mercenaries. They fought because they were getting paid, not because of love of country, not because of patriot. But Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Now, that's what that word beloved entails. So look at verse 20 of Jude. He says, now, here's the means now. All right, how are we to do it? Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, what he's talking about is growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. That's how we build ourselves up. And what do we use? What instrument has God given us to use for that? His word. Read, study, learn his word. That's how he does it. His word is food for our souls. Just like you eat food to build your body up. His word builds our spirit, our minds. And we grow in grace and knowledge. We're not to be stagnant. We're not to be going backward. You see? He's not talking about our salvation as far as the ground of it, the cause of it, the strength of it, the power of it, the goodness of it. That's all Christ. I'm certain to be glorified because of who Christ is and what he did, not because of who I am and what I do. But he commands me to persevere in the faith. And one of the ways I do that is to build myself up by reading and studying his word. Not to be saved, but because I already am by the grace of God. Not to be righteous, but because I already am in Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's motivated by grace, by love, by gratitude. Thank you, Lord. That's what we're saying. When we worship God, we're giving him a big thank you, aren't we, for our whole salvation. So that's building, that's growing. Be good stewards, all right? Okay, praying, he says in verse 20, in the Holy Ghost. Prayer. People talk about prayer changing things. Well, it doesn't change God's mind. But God uses prayer as a means to bless his people, not in changing his mind, but simply to do what he already determined to do. Figure that one out. Go ahead. Prayer can change me. Prayer is an act of faith. Because who do we pray to? We pray to God our Father through Jesus Christ, our high priest, based on his righteousness alone. I don't have any other right. Somebody said, well, I can't pray today because I've had a bad day, I lost my temper, and I don't feel worthy. I said, buddy, you can't pray anytime. Because when you have a good day and don't lose your temper and feel like you're worthy, that's unbelief. And besides, the Bible says we come to God in prayer in our time of what? Need. I'm a needy sinner. The only basis upon which God will hear and receive your prayers, whatever answer he gives, he's determined to give, the only basis is upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. That's listed in your lesson. We have a great high priest. Therefore, come to the throne of grace. So prayer is not trying, it's not rubbing the genie's bottle. Prayer is not overpowering God. You know, people say, well, I only get a prayer chain. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you or to pray for something. But you have to understand, it's not the power of a prayer chain that gets God to do what you want him to do. That's not the way it's related in the scripture. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of submission. And then he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that God saves me and then it's up to me to keep myself where I'm lost? No. When he says keep yourselves in the love of God, it means hold it to your breast. Hold it close. How do you do that? You look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's how you keep Christ ever before you. There are going to be times in your life, in my life too, that we'll get our eyes off of him and sink into the sea like Peter did when he took his eyes off of him. But thank God he won't let us go completely the way of the flesh. He keeps our eyes. Keep focused on Christ. Keep looking to him. That's how believers persevere. They persevere in looking to Christ continually for all salvation. He says in verse 21, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. The embodiment of the love of God is Christ. And then verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. That's literally, and have mercy on some who are doubting. In other words, if I have a brother or a sister who gets into a bad way, or if I get into a bad way and we start doubting, getting our eyes off the scriptures, off of Christ, what am I to do? I'm to be compassionate. I'm not to look at it and say, well, you're going to split hell wide open, you know, or something like that. I'm talking about one who claims to believe the truth now, not unbelievers. But I'm to say, look, you know, it's like I had a fella write me one time. He was in prison. He said he'd been listening to messages on the internet. And he said he's having a hard time because he doesn't see the evidences in himself of salvation. And I said, well, your problem is this. You're not looking to Christ. You're looking to evidences. And let me tell you something. That's a bad thing to do. Now look, we all want to evidence our salvation. But if that's what I'm looking to for my assurance, that's the wrong place to look. Because I'll be up and down. One day I feel good, one day I feel bad. But Christ, Jesus, that's why in Hebrews 13 it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His righteousness that I stand in before God, it cannot be contaminated or corrupted and cannot be taken away. And so he says, of some making a difference. In other words, those who have gotten their focus off of him. Verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I can't save you, but I'll tell you what I can do. As an instrument of God's grace, I can point you to the one who can save you. And that's what that means. I can't pull you out of the fire, but I can show you the one who can pull you out. And that's Christ. That's what he's talking about there. That's the means, see. He uses a word in season, a word of encouragement, a word of reprimand spoken by a brother or sister in Christ may be the means of pulling us out of that fire, pulling us out of that doubt, pulling us out of that bad attitude. And so that's what he's talking about. And then lastly, look here, he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That the garment is a metaphorical way of talking about the righteousness of God in Christ in which we stand. We wear it like a garment. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's our salvation. That's the ground of our salvation. It is not a literal outer covering like I'm wearing this coat. I can take this coat off and on. It's a metaphor. You know, some people, they argue against imputed righteousness. Imputed means charged, accounted. Christ, the merits of Christ's righteousness, accounted, charged to us. All right? In the books of God's law and justice. There are a lot of people who argue against that because they say, well, it's not just an outward thing, like a pasted on righteousness. I've heard that term. My friend, they're arguing against a metaphor. Not against truth. Well, they are if they don't know the truth. But they don't understand what they're doing. It's, in metaphorically speaking, and I've got some scriptures listed there, the imputed righteousness of Christ is metaphorically described as a garment we wear. And the reason it's described that way is because it has nothing to do with our works or our experience. It has everything to do with one great, tremendous act performed in time on the cross of Calvary. That's it. The righteousness which God imputed to Abel is the very same righteousness that he imputes to me, and it was all accomplished in time on the cross without Abel and without me. And it's charged to me. Now, when false believers or false preachers come along and deny that, confuse that, challenge that, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to spot it, stain it with the works and the experiences of men. And if you're a child of God, you'll hate that. Don't mess with that. Don't mess with my ground of salvation, Christ and his righteousness alone. Don't spot that. Don't stain that with your profession of work salvation, man-centered salvation, man-experienced salvation. It's all Christ. You see what he's saying? We hate that. And that's what these false preachers were doing in Jude, that he said, contend for the faith against. All right, we'll close it.